Sadly, almost, you know, people, almost all that they know about the Ark of the Covenant is what they learned from Raiders of the Lost Ark. I remember the first time I watched it, it's like, what? Where are they going? And, you know, yeah, there's bits and pieces of truth in it, but it's kind of way off. Well, in 1 Samuel, if you remember way back when we went through there, it tells how the Philistines, on one tragic day, captured the Ark of the Covenant and took it away to their land, to Ashdod. But it wreaked havoc upon the Philistines, and they moved it from city to city, and every city that it moved to, it was struck with a plague. In fact, in the first city, it was kind of interesting. They put it in front of their shrine to, you know, Dagon, their idol, and they woke up in the morning, it had fallen over, and its arms were broken off, and they set it back. Well, first it just fell over, and then they set it back up, and the next time it fell over, and the arms are off, and the head's chopped off. You know, it's just mutilated, you know. And so it was causing them all kinds of trouble. So finally, at Ekron, they says, this is enough of this. We think it's because the Ark, everywhere it goes, and been to all these different cities, everywhere it goes, it causes trouble. We need to send it back. And so they put it on the new cart, tied it to a cow, and they kind of wonder if it was just a coincidence, so they took its calves away, and they went lowing all the way back, took it straight back to the Israelites. Kind of a neat story. And the Israelites were just thrilled that they got their ark back, and they were all excited. And some were so excited, they thought, I'd check out, make sure they didn't take anything out of it. You know, they looked inside of it, and they're struck dead. And so there's this tragedy there, and they left the ark sitting in that city. Well, a lot of times passed, and now David has conquered the land. He drove the Philistines back away, and the ark was resting there and carried to Jerem. He's driven them from there, and he's got control of that territory, and he's conquered the city of Jerusalem and set up as the new capital. And he decides it'd be great to take this ark that's been just sitting there, kind of neglected for 60 years, and let's take it and let's move it back to my capital city, and it won't just be the political capital, it'll also be the religious center of the whole country, and unite the two together, and hopefully by doing so, unite all of Israel together. Remember, it was very divided between Judah in the south and Ephraim in the north, but this could unite them all together under the kingship of David. So it seems to me that's part of what he's up to in all of this. But it teaches us a lot about his attitude towards God. Because the Ark of the Covenant was just not a religious item. It was the religious item. In the cover, the mercy seat, you had the two cherubim there, and that was like the throne where God sat. His presence was right there. It's where the laws of the covenant were underneath, where the covenant he made with Israel, it's where the blood was placed and Israel was cleansed. It was the item, the most sacred item that Israel had. And wherever that Ark of the Covenant was, there was a sense God was uniquely there. And so it was a very precious item to the Israelites. And where it was at was of extreme importance. So that's the background to this chapter. And we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. So let's get started. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God. That's another name for Kiriath-Jearim, where the Ark was at. Whose name is called, now this is an interesting name for the Ark. Whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. A long title, but it's bringing out the importance of this Ark of the Covenant. It's where the Lord dwells. And so it's not just this valuable religious item. It's the Lord's presence that they're all coming. It's where he dwells between the cherubim. And so we're to understand what they're doing is they're taking the place where God was dwelling, Kiriath-Jearim, and they're bringing them to Jerusalem. And God is going to Jerusalem, and he's going to be there. And that's the background for this whole chapter to understand its significance. Okay, so keep that in mind. And this is his first effort to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Okay. And they set the ark of the God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, and accompanying the ark of the God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the people of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries and timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. Great music. This is a great celebration. He calls the army 30,000 in force. That's a huge army. It looks like they're going to battle, but they're just going up there to get the ark. But it's also to protect it. This is the most precious item, to bring it all the way up to Jerusalem. David personally is leading the effort. And this holy, sacred ark, the Lord's possession, it's called by his name. It's where his presence dwells between the cherubim. It's the very throne of God, and they're bringing it up to Jerusalem. And so they take great care, and they put this ark on a new cart. I mean, we're not going to use an old cart for this. We're going to use a brand new cart. And the family of Abinadab that had been taking care of it for these last 60 years is taking personal responsibility to make sure that it's hauled correctly. They're the present keepers of the ark. Now, it's been 60 years. These are the grandsons of the original ones who first took the ark. It's been a family project to take care of this Ark of the Covenant all the way through the years. And so now the ones taking the responsibility are Ahio. He's going to go before, probably driving the ark, or the cart. And Uzzah, or Uzziah, whichever way you have it in your Bible, is following behind. And they're going their way. And while this is all going on, David and all the house of Israel were playing all kinds of musical instruments, celebrating. There's laughter, there's joy. David's actions are respectful and they're well-intended. This is a fun and glorious celebration. Okay, I know, you've heard the story. Now you're ready for the tragedy that takes place in verse 6. And when they had come to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God to hold and took hold of it, for the oxen shook. So here we go on the threshing floor, and it's bringing out the idea. So the threshing floor is all this stuff everywhere. It's getting a little rough, right? And he's worried about the ark of the covenant falling off the cart. And so he puts his hand up to steady it and touches it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and that God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. That's a horrible, horrible situation. The oxen stumbled, and Uzzah touched the ark to steady. You do not touch the ark of the covenant. You go to Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. And it says, And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the Kohathites in the tabernacle of the congregation. You don't touch it or you will die. The Lord warned them that. He put his hand upon it. He's not a priest. He's struck dead. Because by touching it, you actually defile it. It's not a common, ordinary thing. It's the most precious thing of the Lord. Some people think this is kind of serious because this is a ceremonial, not a moral violation. But ceremony teaches principles. And there's principles being taught about reverence and respect for the Lord. And so the Lord is angered and struck him dead. You know, this is a common occurrence in a way in Scripture. Whenever a new period of history is starting, when the law was given, the first time was when the law was given and the priests were given the special privilege of coming into the very presence of God, and they were to realize that they're not special people as such. They're special because of their role, their responsibility. And Nadab and Abihu offered forbidden fire, and they're struck dead by the Lord. Now, we have priests after that are really bad, but the Lord was teaching something, that this is to be reverenced and respected, and this is my tabernacle, and you don't just do whatever you want in it. It's a fearful thing to be in the presence of a holy God, and we show reverence and respect. You see that when they came to the promised land. Here God did a great event and he caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. So they go in and conquer the city. And the Lord says, all this is mine this first time around. I'm the one who defeated Jericho. Everything's mine. And yet Achan took some stuff and him and his household were struck dead because of that. You can even go to the New Testament. Right after the church is brought into existence and he places Holy Spirit and tongues of fire upon us, and he dwells in our very persons. And he brings the church into existence. And he's adding to the numbers, 3,000 one day, 5,000 another day, and the church is growing, and God is working miracles, and exciting things are happening. And yet there's two people lying against the Holy Spirit, and God strikes them dead. The Lord cares about us reverencing him, holding him in high esteem, because we must never forget who he is and who we are. And so he's struck dead because he angered the Lord. David's not happy. And you kind of understand it, don't you? David had good intentions. He was trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant that had been sitting there for 6 years to bring it up to the city of Jerusalem. And this was to be a good thing. It was a time in which he pulled all Israel together and they're celebrating this. And yet, God struck him dead? He calls the place the outbreak of Uzzah. And what's interesting is in the chapter right before this, in 2 Samuel 5:20, when they had this great victory over the Philistines, he called it the outbreak against the Philistines. Now he says the Lord broke out against one of our own. We shouldn't be surprised. If you act like a Philistine, you're going to die like a Philistine. And the way they were treating the ark was the same way the Philistines treated the ark. And so they suffer the same fate. Then he says he was afraid. Because now he fears that the Lord will strike out against someone else. And so he puts the whole effort to a stop. And he trusted the ark to the care of Obed-Edom. And there it stayed for 3 months. But an interesting thing happened while staying there for 3 months. He's blessed. Everything goes well for Obed-Edom. Probably everything grew well. His vineyards flourished. His livestock was fruitful. Whatever it is, it was obvious that God had specially blessed him, and everything's going well, so much so that everyone was talking about it. Like, everything's going well for him. He's getting blessed these last 3 months. Now, I got to clarify something. Obed-Edom, the Gittite, is not a Philistine. If you go to 1 Chronicles 15:18, the parallel passage in Chronicles. It mentions, well, you can look there, it's 1 Chronicles 15:18. It mentions he's one of the Levites who probably lived for a time in Gath. And they call him the Gittite because he was from Gath. But he was actually of the line of the Levites. And so he's the right one to take care of the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll see that later on. He actually becomes one of the ones who bear it. So this is okay, and that's why the Lord blesses him. It's where it's supposed to be. It's with the people it's supposed to be with. And things go well. Well, that's the first stage. Now we need to go on. Before we do, why did this tragedy occur? Good intentions are never enough when God has spoken in His Word. We're called to be people of the book, to be obedient to His Word. And when the Lord tells us how He wants things to be done, we're to do it that way. And we may have good intentions, but if we go against what He teaches in His Word, we're in trouble. And the inappropriate treatment of the ark is what made this whole tragedy possible in the first place. They weren't doing things the way that God had prescribed. And touching the ark was not the thing, it was the last thing. As we're going to see in a little bit, there was a bunch of things that they were doing that were wrong. And it was finally like God, that was the last straw. They're showing total irreverence for His ark. That's not the way He said to treat it. Sincerity and good intentions. So often we, in our day, say that's all that matters. Why are they doing it? Well, you can be doing things for the right reasons, but the wrong way, if it's in violation of God's word. So, David asks a very important question. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? That's the thing he should have asked before. How are we supposed to bring the ark to Jerusalem? Does God say in His word how we should do this? See, David as a king had a reason to be afraid, because he was the one responsible for all that occurred. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, he said this, "And it shall be when he sitteth," that's the king, "upon the throne of his kingdom," of God's kingdom, "that he shall write him a copy of this law and a book out of that which is before the priest of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." He was mad at God for what happened to Uzzah, but it was all David's fault, because he was supposed to, as the king, the vice regent over Israel, to know God's word to make sure that it's upheld and obeyed. And that's where David failed in the first attempt. But when he learns of the blessings, he decided to try it again, but it's obvious in what happens next that David read the book. And he does things in line with the scriptures. Apparently he checked out how, he looked for the answer to his question. If I'm going to bring the ark, I better read the Bible and find out, the Bible they had, and find out how I'm supposed to do this. And so in the second half of the story, he does things right. Chapter 6, verse 13. Oh wait, start 12. "And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him, and because of the ark of God. So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness." But look at how he does it. "And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." Okay, this is where I get in trouble. because we got to talk about a lot of things here. This time, they don't put it on a new cart. They carried it. If you look at 1 Chronicles 15, and you want to keep, they're like this morning we had to keep our finger in Deuteronomy 29, you're going to want to keep your finger in 1 Chronicles 15. We're going to be going back and forth quite a bit. In 1 Chronicles 15, verse 15, it says, "And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulder with the staves therein, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord." He told them in Exodus that you put rings on the side of the Ark of the Covenant so you can put poles through it so that the Levites can carry it on their shoulder when they're moving it from place to place. He told them how to do it because that's the safest way to move the ark. If you got these guys, you know, four guys holding it on their shoulders, and there you can go on rough terrain and it's not going to be dropped and fall and slide off the cart and things like that. It's safe. In fact, they're supposed to cover it up when they do it too and carry it that way. It's to be carried by a specific group of people. It even narrows it down to one specific family, Kohathites, among the Levites. And we read in this passage, verses 13 through 14. In fact, go to 1 Chronicles 15, 2. "Then David said, 'None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites.'" Oh, he caught on to this. Because the first ones that carried, that first family of Abinadab families, they were not Levites. But now these people are the carriers. "For them hath the Lord God chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." Verses 13 and 14. "For because you did not it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought not after the due order. So the priest and the Levite sanctified themselves to bring up the ark." See, the first group, Ahio and Uzzah, they weren't Levites. And so they were struck down. Now this time he's making sure not only is it Levites, it's the Kohathites that are carrying the ark to bring it up. After six paces, they offered sacrifices. They killed a bull and a fatted calf. Now, it's a 9-mile walk to take it from where they're at all the way up to Jerusalem. But so it isn't that, I don't think every six steps they killed another, some people take it that way. It sounds more like after they first started it off, when they initially started the journey to sanctify the journey, to set it apart as a sacred walk. They did six because you work 6 days and you rest on the seventh. So it was make it like a Sabbath walk all the way up to Jerusalem. But either way, either they kept doing it every six steps or else they took six steps and they had this initial sacrifice to set it off, whichever way it is. The idea is he wanted to cleanse the whole journey, purify it by the sacrifice, then not be defiled as they brought it up to Jerusalem. You see the reverence in this one? It's quite different than the first one. And then it says, he was girded in a robe. In Chronicles 15, verse 27, and I closed my Bible. In chapter 15, the 1 Chronicles, verse 27. "And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. And all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Chaniah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen." So he was in a robe of linen, as well as had on an ephod of linen. Now that's going to become very important. They were dressed for this. That's what you're supposed to do when you're hauling ark. You dress this way. It was appropriate attire for this responsibility. Clothing of the priests and the Levites in Exodus 28:6 is specified. They're supposed to wear these linen garments. The priest was the one who wore the ephod. You know, people often say to me, and this is a little bit of a digression, but it fits with our topic, that clothing doesn't matter. And they love to quote the fact that God doesn't look on the outside, he looks on the inside. And they love taking that story of David, which happened before this, when David was younger, and they went to find out which one of Jesse's sons was to be king. And his brother came out, Eliab, and he was a good-looking guy and tall and big. And everyone looked, when they looked at the sons of Jesse, thought, that's the one to be king. Remember, Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a big guy, too, for a Jew. And they says, Saul, that's why he was. He was way taller than everybody else. Now we're going to start all over again with a new king. And they're looking at how good-looking he is and how big he is. They weren't looking at their clothes. When we quote the text, we're taking it clear out of context. He said, God isn't looking at how big and strong and the stature and how handsome the guy is. Saul had all that, but Saul had a bad heart. David has a good heart. And for God, that's the most important thing. It's the heart of the man. And David was a man after God's own heart. Because in this context, the clothes become very important. Because the clothes communicate reverence and respect that this is a holy occasion and we're wearing the appropriate attire. The first time, I would have guessed David wore his royal robes as the king, dictating that this is a kingly activity. We're taking the Ark of the Covenant up to my city, Jerusalem, that we can have it there in my city, that the worship of the Lord can be there as well. But this time it seems like he takes off his royal robes and he dresses himself like the Levites, but he goes a step further and he dressed himself like a priest. Now that becomes very, very interesting. Clothes communicate. That's why I say clothes do matter. I saw a show the other day where they had this young guy who was supposed to be there on the job for one day, kind of a special day for him. And it was a very, it was a political position, the police commissioner, he's a very important thing. And he came dressed all down in his street clothes and coming there real cool. He's going to be hanging around there all day in this political office. And the guy looked at him, and you just see that he's felt this disrespect. And he says, go home tomorrow and come back, dress the right way, and we'll start. He was telling him, you treat this position with respect. You don't come that way. That's not the way we do things here. We dress for work. We take this serious. This is important. That's the thing here. This is a sacred event. We're treating this with respect. We're going to dress appropriately. And so David put on the linen robe. And it takes time in Scripture to explain what he wore. That's why I think it is important. And all those involved were dressed accordingly. We read in 27. And then David took Ahio's place in leading the procession. Before, he must have been kind of distant because Ahio is leading the procession. This time, David says, nope, I'm going to do this. And then we get the controversial passage where David danced. Now, to dance, the word used here means to whirl, to twist, to physically demonstrate his enthusiasm. In other words, he wasn't just, okay, come on, guys, like a funeral march. You know, when I'm leading a casket and funeral, I just kind of walk slowly. They follow behind me, take it slow and easy. No, I'll do my best, but I got to be careful about this. Yeah, all right, you know, this is good. Come on, we're going to go off to Jerusalem. You know, he's whirling, he's running, he's dancing about. You know, this is great. It's kind of like when your team scores, when the Packers make a touchdown. You don't go, oh, that was good. I've watched some of you. Yeah, all right, yeah, 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 yeah. You you dumping, you're jumping. It's the idea he put his whole self into this. David, as the king of Israel, is excited about this. He's thrilled that the ark is coming up to Jerusalem. He's letting everybody know. He's publicly demonstrating so they can all see that David is excited about what's going on. He put his whole self into this. This is a great joy. There's shouting, there's trumpets, there's music playing. It's a celebration. It's a royal coronation. It stresses this time this blowing of the trumpets and the shouting. Remember when Jesus went up to Jerusalem, there was shouting, Hosanna to the King of the highest. There's shouting here, there's joy, the trumpet is playing. This is a procession because the King is coming to Jerusalem. And you have to understand with Israel, the king is not, the true king is not David. The true king of Israel is Yahweh. And David rules on his behalf. That is so critical. Because that's what David is demonstrating in this account. He's taken off his royal robes. He's joined the procession. He's like one of the people in the procession. He's celebrating the fact that the king is coming to Jerusalem on his throne, and his throne's going to be placed in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant. It's in this place that David is truly functioning like a priest. Now, you remember, what did Saul do that got him in trouble? Well, okay, one of the things he did that got him in trouble, he did several things. Remember, he offered sacrifice. He was told to wait until Samuel got there, and he took a prerogative upon himself to offer sacrifices, which only a priest was supposed to do. Do you see that David's offering sacrifices? He's dressed as a priest with a linen ephod on. That's priest clothes. The writers wrestle with this. What in the world is going on with David? And some say, well, it must have been that he officially oversaw the sacrifices, but it must have been the priest and the Levite sacrifice, because David can't be doing that. And yet when I read the text, it says David offered the sacrifices. He took responsibility for this. A lot of people think, it's Jerusalem. David conquered the city. And now he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant there. And David is a picture of the priest king, just like Melchizedek was, who was the king over Jerusalem. And one of the things that brings this out is if you compare what happened with Melchizedek and what happens here. Let's see. I'm getting ahead of myself, so I got to find out where I'm at. David offers offerings. Turn to Genesis 14. And this is where we read about Melchizedek. And I want you to look at what David does here and what Melchizedek did back here. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 19. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. It's interesting that David here, it says, he brought forth bread and he brought forth wine and gave it to them, and he blessed them, just like a priest does. David is acting as a priest king in behalf of Israel as they bring in the true king, because he is a picture of that king, and God allows it because of who David is. And he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and gave them food to eat. So let's go back to our text. And as the ark of the Lord came... And so David and all the house of Israel brought... And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. So David even prepared the place, the tabernacle for it. And he offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. That's what I'm saying. He's acting like a priest. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as the women and men, to eat everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. That's exactly what Melchizedek did. But right before he does all this, we read about Michal. See, David was demonstrating unbridled joy at the Lord's coming. But before he could pronounce a blessing on his own home, because that's what he was going there to do, she berates him as showing off for the ladies. You were not acting like a king out there. You weren't even dressed like a king should be dressed. Now understand, in their thinking, if he didn't have on the royal robes, it was like he was naked. We know that he had the linen robe and he had an ephod on. But in her eyes, he was not dressed as a royalty should be dressed. And she's from the first king of Israel. She knows what royalty is. She knows royal protocol. That's not the way a king acts. Especially in front of these women. Remember, because he said he gave, he gave the food and everything and the blessing to the women as well. Treat everybody the same. And she berates him. Three times it says she's the daughter of Saul. She's the daughter of Saul. She's the daughter of Saul. It doesn't mention she's the wife of David. Because she's acting like the daughter of Saul. She's not acting like the wife of David. It's like the two are in line, because we're supposed to catch from this that, yes, that's not what Saul would do. But David, who loves the Lord, who recognizes who the true king really is, has taken off his royal robes, and he's lifting up and exalting the true God, the true king, the Most High God, the rightful king over Israel. And he says, I'm willing to be even brought down even lower if God will be lifted up and exalted. Sounds very much like John the Baptist. Well, that's not Michal. And so therefore, she is cut off and will not carry on the royal line. She's rejected. And the king will not come through her, because everyone thought Michal would be the one that David would marry, the daughter of Saul, and they would have a son, and that would be the one to carry on the royal line. No, it's not going to be that, because her heart's not right. Will not be through her. See, God cannot be manipulated. God is to be reverenced and to be feared. We are privileged to be his people. He says, God is the one who put Saul in place, your father, and when God was done with him, he replaced Saul with me. But who's the real ruler and king of Israel? It's the Lord. And we rule on his behalf. And so I will be willing to humble myself, and I'll be willing to do what maybe seems inappropriate in your eyes, because I'm here to lift up God and the Lord. And he's the one that should be exalted and glorified. It's interesting to me that she wouldn't even come down and join the procession. It says she saw it from the window. She was not down there participating in the celebration. She didn't even see the ark. All she saw was David acting inappropriately, and she was embarrassed by it. Like sometimes we all embarrass our wives, right? But it really revealed her heart was totally out of sync with what was really going on. And so the curse comes behind her. It came upon Uzzah because he was careless and should have known better. And our hearts kind of go out to him. But Michael, her heart's totally wrong. And we see the judgment is right upon her. So what do we take from this? I've argued, and I see it in my own life, that we struggle to really demonstrate the reverence and respect we should for the Lord. We're privileged because of Christ, but we also have a responsibility to honor and exalt him for who he is, to show reverence and respect, to demonstrate that we understand that we're saved by grace and we don't deserve it, we're unworthy, but he deserves our honor and our glory, and we should do all that we can to honor and exalt him. He is the Lord, the Almighty God, and we dare not just take him for granted. He expects us to enter into true worship, to truly worship him from the heart. And for us to give our whole heart into worship is the rightful thing to do. To honor him and to glorify him, to sing the songs from our hearts with enthusiasm, to get excited about the Lord. Blakey wrote this: there are doubtless times to be calm, and there's times to be enthusiastic. But can it be right to give all of our coldness to Christ and all of our enthusiasm to the world? Why, isn't that a telling thought? We should get excited about the things of God to show how much we appreciate and how grateful we are for them, to celebrate his goodness and love. And that, I think, is the principle we get from here. Let's not mimic the world the way they do things. There was a right way to do stuff. And we go to the scriptures to find out what it is. Because this is the book that tells us how God wants to be honored, how God wants to be worshiped, how God wants to be adored. It isn't our right to decide. We come here to find out that we might lift them up appropriately and honor and glorify our God. We are people of the book. Let's find out from here how we can honor and glorify our God. Not from the world's practices, but from his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the truth of your word. This is a very telling story. Kind of a story within a story. And Lord, it teaches us the importance of reverencing you and being careful what we do in the name of worship, what we do in terms of honoring you is done in line with your word and faithful to the scriptures, but also that we do it from the right heart, that we realize you're the ones to be exalted, you're to be lifted up, and it isn't about us. It's all about you, honoring you, glorifying you, exalting you, because you deserve our worship. You are the true God of this world, the Almighty Creator. You are the provider of our salvation, our Savior, and our Redeemer. You are our hope. And someday we're going to be together with you in glory, and someday you shall rule upon this earth, and we shall be part of that as well. And so, Lord, we live for you, not for ourselves, not for our glory, but that we might glorify and honor you each day.